Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross, that our sins are forgiven simply by placing our faith in him. And your promises, when that happens, that we become adopted into the family of God, our sins are forgiven, we're granted eternal life, and we begin a new life in the family of God, a new life that is to be lived out, glorifying your name to all the people of the world. So help us to do that. Help us to have a heart for people who are lost. Help us to be alert for opportunities to preach the gospel of grace to people who need to hear it. Everyone needs to hear it. Whether they accept it or not is a decision they make as you draw them to you and open their eyes to the truth, where they can accept it or reject it. But it's our job to tell them about Jesus in the first place, so help us do that. Father, I thank you for this place. I thank you for the work that is done here in terms of teaching the Bible, and I pray that we do that well. And I pray that where we are remiss, you let us know that so that we can correct the record and teach it the way that you would have it to be taught. I pray that you would bring people to us who want to hear the Bible well taught. Many people don't even know they're not well taught, so I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth and cause them to search out places like Fredericksburg Bible Church, if not here, then somewhere else. So Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you lead us and guide us in the coming week. Help us to meet life's challenges in this sinful, broken, fallen world. And help us to study well, learn well, and live well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is going to be a difficult lesson today because we're going to talk about something that's a difficult subject. And I'm going to give it my best shot to explain it as I see it. And you may or may not agree with me on some of these things. I'm going to go back a little bit to some of the we talked about last week in Exodus 32, 7 to 10, because God had just told Moses he was going to destroy the Israelites for their rebellion. So let's go back and review Exodus 32, 7 to 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So these four verses set the stage for the following dialogue between Moses and Yahweh. And two primary issues that arise here involve intercessory prayer and the fact that God changed his mind about destroying the Israelites and starting over with Moses. So again, I want to say that this is difficult to completely understand and therefore to properly exegete. On the one hand, God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing, and the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant were dependent on God alone to fulfill because he obligated himself to do so. On the other hand, he said he was going to destroy the Israelites for their rebellion and start over with Moses. So how can he do that and remain faithful to his promises to Abraham? Now this word corrupt is shahat, and it's a very strong word. It implies that something is so marred, ruined, and corrupted that it's become useless. This is the same word used in Genesis 6:11, where it was revealed the earth had become corrupt in the sight of God. So this refers to such a state with the exception of eight people and a few creatures, the entire world was destroyed. In God's sight, this word is expressing the depth of the depravity in which the Israelites entered into and the extreme anger that this engendered on the part of God. Now, God seemingly divorced himself from the people right here by referring to them as Moses' people, whom he, Moses, led out of Egypt. At that moment, God was saying to Moses, "These people are no longer fit to be called my people." Yet, we know, in fact, it was Yahweh who led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with signs and wonders and miracles. It was Yahweh who led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was Yahweh who saved them from destruction at the hands of the Egyptian army by parting the sea, and who sustained them with manna in the wilderness. And I just brought up several scriptures to affirm those statements I just made. Deuteronomy 6:8, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with great terror and with signs and wonders." It wasn't Moses, it was the Lord. Exodus 13:21, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." Exodus 14:13, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever.'" So who saved them? It wasn't Moses who saved them, it was God who saved them at the Red Sea. Exodus 16:4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" So the fact is, it's not Moses who led them out, it's God who led them out, Moses being his prophet who acted in his stead. So this pericope here, what we're going to go through, seems to present a very intricate, spiritually deep, and historically relevant fleshing out of a relationship between Yahweh and Moses and Yahweh and Israel. And we can't ignore the fact this rebellion did not take God by surprise. He knew it was going to happen, and his plan took it into consideration. When the people affirmed their commitment to obey the commandments of God only a few days before, he knew they were going to fail almost immediately after. And he seemed to express that in Deuteronomy 5:28 and 29. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And here's where he seems to slip in a bit of foreknowledge that they're not going to stay true to that. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Implied is, if they don't do that, it's not going to be well with them. And we also have to understand, when we're looking at this scripture, that God's ways are not our ways, and he's beyond our understanding. We know about him only that which he allows us to know through general and special revelation. It's impossible for human beings to have complete knowledge of God and his ways. Isaiah 55:8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Now, God didn't tell Moses he had already destroyed the Israelites. He said he was going to destroy them. And the verbs used in verse 10 are imperfect, which means the action's incomplete, whether that's in the past, present, or future. They're also expressed as first-person volitional wishes, requests, or commands. And the same grammatical construction was used to say Yahweh would make a great nation from Moses, so that hadn't started yet either. So the only imperative here is a command to Moses to let me alone. So Yahweh could have and perhaps would have destroyed Israel and started over, but the grammar suggests there's some latitude here for Yahweh to change his mind and restore Israel to fellowship. But we have to be very careful here. We can't say that God didn't mean it when he said he was going to destroy the Israelites, because that would be calling him a liar. In fact, the Bible revealed God would have destroyed them had not Moses interceded for them. And Moses obviously was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, destroying the people at that point and starting over with Moses would have preserved the integrity of the Abrahamic covenant, possibly. Because there are problems with this, because God made promises to those three patriarchs that would have been completely compromised if Moses' line alone was preserved. God promised Jacob, his descendants, plural, 12 sons and not just one son would realize the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 28. If God wiped out the Israelites at the time of the rebellion, only the line of Levi from which Moses descended would have been preserved to enjoy the fulfillment of the covenant. And this would have also negated the prophecies God gave Jacob's sons in Genesis 49. And of particular note would have been the negation of the promise to the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49:10, from which the Savior came. Conversely, if Moses had accepted God's offer and exalted himself as patriarch rather than humbling himself as prophet and priest intercessor, would God still have wanted to make a great nation of him? God provided even further temptation for Moses to accept his offer because he promised to make of him a nation mightier and greater than this nation he already created and that he just marked out for destruction. Deuteronomy 9:14. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. That's quite an incentive for a man, if he's even a little bit full of himself, to say, yeah, let's do that. Good plan. So the rabbis are in unanimous agreement the command to leave me alone was actually an invitation to intercede. Here's a quote from a lady who studied this, a theologian. There's a strong feeling among Christian and Jewish scholars alike that by requesting to be left alone, God is in fact encouraging Moses to intercede. And this seems to be the standard interpretation of the rabbis. She said, beginning with the Targums, they all interpret the divine statement as a reference to intercessory prayer. Rabbi Eleazar said, when, however, God said, let me alone that I may destroy them, Moses said to himself, this depends upon me. And straightway he stood up and prayed vigorously and begged for mercy. It was like the case of a king who became angry with his son and began beating him severely. But his friend was sitting before him but was afraid to say a word until the king said, were it not for my friend here who is sitting before me, I would kill you. And he said to himself, this depends on me, and immediately stood up and rescued him. Another rabbi named Abahu, were it not explicitly written, it would be impossible to say such a thing. This teaches that Moses took hold of the Holy One, blessed be he, like a man who seizes his fellow man by his garment, and said before him, sovereign of the universe, I will not let go of you until you forgive and pardon them. And now we know that the rabbis are pretty good about getting fanciful about how they interpret things. I'm just telling you that their interpretation is that this is an opportunity that God is giving Moses to intercede for the Jews. And that's probably correct. This theologian concluded, to conclude, we have seen how Jewish and Christian traditional exegetes alike throughout much of pre-critical exegetical history understood foreknowledge as a tool to be used in order to influence God's decisions. In addition, both groups showed propensity to read intercession and or repentance into certain texts where it's perceived to be lacking. This homogeny testifies to the shared Judeo-Christian, not to say the universal aspect of the underlying theological concern. The overarching picture of God as painted in the Bible, both the Hebrew Bible and the Old and New Testaments, is that of a merciful God who would rather forgive than punish. Traditional scholars attempting to create a coherent theology based on the entire biblical text thus presuppose the divine attribute of mercy to be present even in those texts where it is not directly apparent. Accordingly, in all cases where God is portrayed as bringing about destruction, God's mercy would have compelled him to provide foreknowledge of the destruction in order to enable his followers to respond to the divine decision and, if possible, to cancel or modify it. She might be overstating the case a little bit, but I think she makes a point here that God is providing Moses an opportunity to intercede and give him the space to say, okay, Moses, I will honor your request and I will not destroy them. I think there's some merit to this argument. And even though the text doesn't explicitly say God was inviting Moses to intercede, the predominant line of thought is that when his attributes and promises are taken into consideration, it's the only conclusion that fits all the data. So Moses' actions on behalf of the Israelites would bear fruit by the time he finished his argument, which we'll see in verse 14. In Psalm 106:23, it says this. It says, "Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So here we have a scripture that says, because Moses interceded, God relented and did not destroy them. Chosen, and the word is bahir, and the Septuagint in the Greek translates that as eklektos, of course, which is where we get our word elect, means that which is choice or excellent, referring to someone or something that is the best of its kind or of top quality. The word is not simply about being chosen by God, it's about the choicest person being appointed to God's service. Moses is the choicest one among the Israelites who stand before Yahweh in ways no other man will ever be able to do. God has a purpose for those who are choice, and they are commissioned for service to accomplish that purpose. And that certainly applied to Moses. As a result, his position before Yahweh gave him a standing to come before him in a very powerful, almost confrontational way in order to intercede for the Israelites in this situation. At some level, the command, "Leave me alone," may have been a figurative way for Yahweh to express his anger at the rebellion in the Israelite camp. We express feelings of anger that way. How often have people expressed disapproval over another person's actions by saying something like, "If you do that again, I'm going to kill you." Or, and I know nobody in here, no parent in here would have ever said this, but some of us are not quite as saintly as the rest. So if you do, or I could just kill that kid when I get my hands on him. I know nobody in here has ever said that, right? No. Okay. But these are expressions of extreme disapproval and a desire for changed behavior, but they're not necessarily homicidal threats. So the command to leave me alone was possibly a rhetorical device to get Moses' attention and invite a dialogue between the two of them. I don't know that I would have, if God is telling me to leave me alone, I'm not sure I would interpret it that way. But a lot of people think that's what it was. And Yahweh also seemed to be testing Moses. Was Moses going to be tempted to replace Abraham in the plan of God? Or was the man of God going to submit to his original call and to all God had revealed to him from the beginning when he was a fugitive fleeing from Pharaoh and shepherding sheep and goats in the desert? Was Moses committed to God's plan for Israel and the world as it had been expressed in the Abrahamic covenant? Or was he willing to abandon that covenant in order to magnify his own name? The Israelites were being unfaithful, but would Moses remain the faithful man of God he had to this point proven himself to be? Was Yahweh trying to entice Moses into stepping up and being the intercessor between Yahweh and the Israelites that a prophet and priest are supposed to be? Well, those are all questions that to some extent are hypothetical, and we don't know, but I think they're interesting questions, and I think the answer is going to be that Moses did step up to be that faithful intercessor he was appointed to be. So a major part of the interaction also between Yahweh and Moses was designed to show Yahweh's extreme anger at what happened, and it also provided the opportunity for Moses to step up and be that intercessor he had been appointed to be. Ultimately, Moses was going to display his loyalty to God and his plan as the prophet understood it from the start. So Moses rejected the offer to become the father of the nation in place of Abraham. Moses didn't have any desire to become the new patriarch of Israel. Instead, he stepped up and he interceded for the Israelites. The Holy Spirit made a point out of adding a note in the Pentateuch to address the humility of Moses in Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And I think that plays into this pericope and Moses interceding for the Israelites rather than saying to God, "Yeah, I'll be the new patriarch, no problem. Good choice." He didn't do that. So Moses' desire was for the people and the nation to live for God and prosper. And his desire was not to personally advance at the expense of the people that Yahweh had just led out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses did, in fact, then step up in intercessory prayer for the people and the nation that they were beginning to become. Moses advocated for the Israelites in three ways. First, He reminded Yahweh that it was actually Yahweh and not Moses who created Israel and led them out of Egypt. Second, Moses spoke of the damage that would be done to God's reputation if he destroyed the people on whose behalf he had just destroyed Egypt in order to rescue. And third, he reminded God of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises Yahweh made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus 32:11. When Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And rather than immediately going back down the mountain, then Moses began interceding for the Israelites. He could have just turned around and went back down after God said, "Leave me alone." He didn't do that. He said, "Let's talk about this." So entreat, halah, in this context means to appease, to entreat, to implore, and to appeal to. It's coupled with the word face, which is paneh, which taken together carries the idea that Moses was attempting at that moment to soften or calm the angry countenance of Yahweh that he was encountering up on that mountain. Now, you remember just prior to the statement by Moses, God had identified the people with Moses by saying it was Moses who led them out of Egypt. And Moses turned that back around and said it was Yahweh who freed them and safely led them out of Egypt. And the reality was the Israelites were identified with both Yahweh, who was obviously first in importance, and they were identified with their prophet Moses. The Israelites had so identified Moses with Yahweh's presence that when Moses was gone for so long on that mountain, they may have assumed God was gone as well and used the opportunity to revert to paganism. But that's questionable because God's presence was visible to them. That mountaintop looked like it was on fire. Some of them simply wanted to rebel and return to idolatry whether God was gone or not. Moses was God's representative leader of the people, but it was God who did the work to free them. Moses then was in the face of God, or was the face of God to the people, and an instrument for accomplishing God's purposes concerning them. God put Moses in the position of acknowledging God's role in freeing them from slavery. Moses couldn't free them. It took a supernatural power to free them. And we know that throughout the remainder of the Pentateuch, Moses reminded the people it was Yahweh who led them out of Egypt. And other prophets in the scriptures did the same thing throughout their history. Now, whether or not the people really listened is another issue. And we know Joshua reminded the Israelites who accompanied him into the land. Here at the end, right before he dies, he says, "Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt," in Joshua 24:14. So they never completely divorced themselves from these things. And Joshua was clearly speaking to the Israelites at the end of that time, right before he died. Some commentators want to place the blame for the rebellion on the mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites, and we talked about that back in Exodus 12. But the word of God places the blame for the rebellion squarely on the shoulders of the Israelites. And we examined a number of scriptures last week that said the Israelites forgot their Savior in Psalm 106 and rebelled. And "This is your God, O Israel," as recorded here in Exodus 32:8, indicates it was the Israelites who were rebelling against God. And it's not appropriate for us to try and shift the blame for this rebellion from the Israelites to other people groups that happened to leave Egypt with them. When Moses recalled the rebellion in Deuteronomy 9, he clearly said it was the Israelites who had provoked God in Deuteronomy 9:7. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Now, he may be including the mixed multitude in that, but he's talking to the Jewish people. So the Israelites were the instigators of this rebellion, not the mixed multitude that left Egypt with them. They may have participated in it, but God totally blamed the Israelites for the idolatry. Now, Moses does not try to make excuses or shift the blame to the mixed multitude and away from the Israelites. He recognized the responsibility the people bore for abandoning the God who had just redeemed them out of slavery and freedom. Instead, Moses reminded Yahweh of his greatness and of his mercy for the people. A commentator named Hamilton wrote, "At this point, at no point does Moses excuse the people for their sin. He never suggests that God is overreacting with much ado about nothing. Moses' appeal is directly to God and to his character, to his reputation, and to his past actions. Moses prayed the way he prays, not because of what he knows about his people, but he prays the way he prays because of what he knows about his God." And I think that's a very good observation. Casuto understood Moses' actions in a very similar way. He said, "Moses does not attempt to justify the people. He realizes they committed a great sin and that strict justice requires them to be severely punished, but he appeals to the divine attribute of mercy and relies on the Lord's paternal love for his people." Now, the second argument Moses made against the destruction of the Israelites involved God's honor and reputation in Exodus 32:12. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." Now here's Moses' entreaty to God to change his mind about what he wants to do. Moses was speaking with the God who, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great judgments and with signs, wonders, and miracles, had just redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. He was the God who, through Moses, continually confronted Pharaoh, who was arguably the most powerful man on earth at the time, proclaiming, "Let my people go." What kind of God would he be then in the sight of the Egyptians if he killed all the Israelites in the wilderness after setting them free from Pharaoh? After all, at least they were still alive while they were slaves in Egypt. Did he redeem them just to kill them off out in the desert? God would have been defamed in the sight of the Egyptians if he'd destroyed them. And that's the argument that Moses is making. Evil, the word is ra, means bad, wicked, and no good. It pertains to that which is not morally pure or good according to a proper standard, implying this evil hinders or severs a relationship to a person or a principle which is in and of itself proper. So when the word is used as a noun, as it is here, it refers to realities that are inherently evil, wicked, or bad, and to people of wickedness. In his defense before his brother, which we'll see coming up, Aaron used the same word to claim Moses knew the Israelites were evil. It's not a good word, this word evil. So it should go without saying then that evil is not one of the attributes of God. He cannot commit evil acts. Moses was telling God the Egyptians would think he was evil, even if he had killed the Israelites, which would be false, but it would defame him, not just in Egypt's eyes, but in the eyes of the world who knew what happened in Egypt. In other words, if God had wiped him out, it doesn't make him evil. It makes him just and righteous in what he's doing in his dealings with the Israelites. But the rest of the world, the pagans, wouldn't see it that way. They would see Yahweh as being evil. And he came here, he did all this mean stuff to us and took these people out of here just to kill them off. Heck, they were slaves here. We could have killed them off ourselves just fine. But that's not what happened. So he's making this argument that if Yahweh kills them all off, his honor, his reputation is going to be damaged in the sight of the pagan world. Now Moses, the plea that we have here in Deuteronomy is a little shorter. It's a little longer in Deuteronomy 9, 26 and then 28 and 29. "I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Otherwise the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So here in verse 28, he's saying, God, you know, they're going to say, look at you bad. You're this great, magnificent God. And then they're going to say you did this great evil thing by killing all of them, and you'll be defamed in these pagan sight. And needless to say, if God is defamed in a pagan sight, it doesn't do a lot in terms of opening the pagan's eyes to the truth. So in addition to harming his reputation, Yahweh would be made to look powerless because the Egyptians would claim He was not able to take them into the land he promised them. His competence as the omnipotent God would be called into question if he destroyed the Israelites. God's love for Israel would also be called into question. It would be thought that not only did he not love them, he hated them and freed them just so he could kill them off out here in this desert. So the word turn here is shuv, and it has a number of variations in terms of meaning. It means to turn, to change direction, to return, to repent, or to change one's mind. In this context, Moses is imploring Yahweh to turn away from his anger in order to change his mind about destroying the Israelites. The idea is that when one's anger is tempered or moderated, then the threat will not be carried out. We might say, cooler heads prevailed. This is the primary Hebrew word used to indicate man's repentance or change of mind, the word shuv. All our modern English translations translate this word in this verse as turn. Change your mind, naham, means to be sorry, to comfort, and to console. It also means to repent or change one's mind, which is the context in this verse. By turning from his anger, Yahweh would have the opportunity to change his mind about destroying the Israelites. In the English translations, this is variously translated, change your mind, relent, and repent. And this word's the primary Hebrew word used to refer to God's change of mind. And by the way, repent does not have in it the meaning of being sorry for your sins. It means to change your mind about something. And shuv means to turn away from your old attitudes to your new, or turn away from your old behavior to your new. But repent is not about being sorry for your sins specifically. You might be, but that's not part of what we're talking about in the meaning of the word. The third argument Moses presented was to remind Yahweh of his promises to the patriarchs. In essence, Moses was asking Yahweh to remember his promises to the forefathers of the Israelites and to keep those promises. And again, the attributes of God are on display. He cannot lie, which implies he cannot break a promise. Exodus 32:13. This is Moses' entreaty here. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses brought to mind here the Abrahamic covenant. God swore to this covenant by himself, meaning he alone was responsible for seeing the covenant to fulfillment. In Genesis 15, when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, Abram was asleep. God alone swore to the fulfillment of the covenant stipulations. And God specifically told Abraham, he swore by himself to fulfill the covenant stipulations in recognition of Abraham's faithfulness concerning the command to sacrifice Isaac. So here we are, we're on this mountain, we're dealing with the sacrifice of Isaac, and then God is going to say, I've sworn by myself here in Genesis 22:15-18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, and here he goes into the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. But the point I'm making here is God said, by myself I have sworn. Abraham didn't swear to fulfill the covenant stipulations. God did. So Moses here in Exodus is reminding Yahweh of those covenant stipulations. First, he reminded him, he promised to multiply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the stars of the heavens, which is a figurative way of saying an uncountable number. Next, Moses reminded Yahweh, he promised to bring those Israelites into a land that would be their own. And neither of those promises could be kept in the spirit in which they were originally made to the patriarchs, if all the Israelites who came out of Egypt were killed. If the Israelites all died in the wilderness, then all the descendants of the patriarchs would not inherit the land. Only one small line of their descendants would have numerous offspring to inherit the land, and that would be from the line of Levi, if Moses became the new father. It would take hundreds of years to recreate the nation in the numbers that Yahweh proposed to kill in the wilderness. It took the 12 sons of Israel over 400 years to build the population necessary for them to carry out God's will in subduing the land of Canaan. How much longer would it have taken to recreate that population from just one son? The iniquity of the Canaanites was fulfilled by that time, and God's plan for history didn't need to hit the pause button for hundreds of more years while he rebuilt Israel from the line of Levi. So what did Moses do in this prayer? Essentially, he stood on the word of God. He said, God, you said, you promised. There seems to be a lesson in that for us today. If Moses can stand on the word of God in a confrontational experience with God himself, shouldn't we stand on the word of God in any situation in which we might find ourselves in these dangerous times? And my position would be that we certainly should. So the end result here is that God changed his mind and spared the people which preserved the nation. Now that doesn't mean they didn't suffer temporal discipline for their rebellion, but the nation was in fact spared as a nation, Exodus 32:14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So this scripture and others similar to it has caused numerous theological problems because people claim God can change, and this verse they claim is proof of the fact that God changes. And this is going to be one of the really difficult areas to try to explain this morning. So therefore, that's what the skeptics claim, any scripture that says God cannot change is in error. Because, well, he just changed right here. Changed his mind. But you see what they're doing? They're kind of making a switch here. They're equating changing your mind with changing who you are. That's a very serious error in this, I think, as we'll see. But one verse that says that God can't change is Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And then the New Testament also confirmed that truth in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And faith teachers like to use that verse, Hebrews 13:8, to claim that because God or Christ did something one time in history, then he must always do that forever after in history. And that's why they base some of their teaching on miracles and healing and all of those kinds of things on this particular verse. Because, well, Jesus Christ is the same. So if he healed 2,000 years ago and the apostles healed 2,000 years ago, then we can heal just like they did 2,000 years ago. That's very faulty logic that they use there, and it's an abuse of the scriptures. So this doctrine that claims that God changes is completely in error. It's not the scriptures that are in error. The fact is God cannot change, but that doesn't mean he can't respond to man in different ways, at different times, in different dispensations, and according to man's change of mind and behavior in time. What cannot change about God is his eternal attributes. God is who he is, and he can be nothing else in any way. He is totally complete in and of himself. He needs nothing and no one outside of himself in order to be complete. The concept that he is complete in and of himself is called aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. He cannot change into someone else. To relate changing his mind in terms of how he deals with man in various times and places with changing his essential nature, that is, changing who he is as a person, cannot be further from the truth. One of the errors that has come out of this concept is called the openness of God. This is another 19th century heresy originally called process theology, but today it's called the openness of God. And a theologian named Clark Pinnock, I think he used to teach at least at Bethel in Minnesota, whether he still is or not, I don't know, is probably the primary proponent of this doctrine today. These theologians deny the foreknowledge of God and the inerrancy of Scripture. They claim that God's statement in Genesis 6:6, that he was sorry that he made man on earth, proves that he doesn't know the future. Further, the fact that he changes his mind about some things also proves he doesn't know the future. So the core of this doctrine involves a debate between God's sovereignty and man's free will. They say God's sovereign. Of course, I think what they're operating on in sovereignty is that they're assuming, like the Calvinists do, believe that God decreed every single thing that happens. In other words, the fact that I just put my hands together like this, God decided in eternity past that that was how this was going to be, and so forth. And of course, I don't believe that one bit, and I don't think most of us do in this room. But then they're saying, okay, and then God doesn't know. The flip side of this is that God doesn't know man's free will. That's why he said in Genesis 6 he was sorry he made man. He didn't know they were going to make a mess of things like that. So he changed his mind and wiped them out. Well, none of that's true, of course. So if God is sovereign and knows the end from the beginning, then why does he change his mind? And part of the answer goes back to the earlier point I made, that we don't know everything there is to know about God, and we don't know why he does some things at some times in the way that he does them. It also has to do with how God's plan for history has the capacity to accommodate free will decisions man makes, and yet everything is going to work out in the end just as God planned it out. Now, people would disagree with me on that, and I'm not completely sure that Jeremy would agree with me on that. But we make free will decisions, and somehow those have to be accommodated in the plan of God. And I don't know how that works, but I believe it works. And that's all I can tell you. One author put it this way: in spite of man's best effort, it is improbable that ever be able to reconcile the issue of how exactly God relates to his creatures, of divine sovereignty and human freedom. He will have to be content responding, "It's a mystery." But this response is not an intellectual cop-out, which a lot of people would say that it is. In fact, it's a very fitting response because it's biblical. According to Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. It's part of God's glorious nature to hide certain things from us. If we knew everything, we'd be gods ourselves. As Bloch rightly states, it would be too much for us. Even in his revelation, God remains partially hidden. For God to cause his light to shine on us directly would be to overwhelm us. God reveals only what is adequate for our salvation and vocation as his ambassadors and heralds. God remains a mystery even in his revelation. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans 11:33 when he declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And then also Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So we need to be content with what has been revealed to us and stop worrying about how God does what God does and just let the Bible reveal to us who God is. And here's another thing I considered when I was doing this. We've all experienced God's change of mind and how it works in the overall plan of God for history. And this is what I thought of. If God never changes mind about some things, no one could be saved. Everyone has a sin nature that flows from mankind's rebellion against God and Adam, and everyone is under the condemnation of death because of it. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Everyone stands condemned before God. So God has determined that fact, that everyone without exception is condemned. In order for anyone to be saved, He has to change his mind concerning their eternal status. He does that every time a person exercises their free will to believe in Christ Jesus as their Savior. The moment a person believes, God changes his mind about their eternal destiny and changes their position from eternally separated from him to eternally present with him in the family of God. That's all part of God's plan, and it does not mean he fundamentally changes who he is in order to deal with mankind in time and space. It's his plan. He gets to make the rules. We don't get to come back later and say, I don't think your rules are right or being followed right or whatever. You're doing it wrong, God. That's basically what they're saying. And I don't think that we have any standing to say any such thing. Anyway, that's I've never seen that written anywhere before in terms of salvation and God changes his mind in that way. But that's what I thought of when I was doing this, because if he didn't change his mind about each one of us, we couldn't be saved because we're already stand condemned. He's already said that. So unless he changes his mind, we're going to stay condemned. So I think this whole thing about the openness of God is very off track and very off base, and I don't like it one bit. I think it's very, it denigrates this great God who does, in fact, save us. So God has determined that everyone, without exception, is condemned. I'm sorry, I reread that. An examination of the Scriptures reveals that when God changes his mind about something, it's in connection with people, and especially the nation of Israel, although many Gentiles experience his change of mind as well. Jonah discovered that truth in connection with the Assyrians. It may be that God regrets an action he's taken that does not turn out well due to the unfaithfulness of the man involved. And Saul was an example. And yet we have to say, did Saul's unfaithfulness surprise God any? Well, of course not. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew that David was going to become the king. So some of these things are difficult for us to understand. But God knows what God is doing, and I think it's our responsibility to accept it. Tom?
There's a difference in the actor. Jonah and Saul and some others, they changed their minds. Wasn't it God set the rules?
Right. Yeah.
They finally remitted and obeyed.
Yeah.
They changed.
Tom's point is the people in these pericopes, Jonah and Saul, they changed. God didn't change. Jonah could have followed God's rules and went and did what he was supposed to do to begin with. Saul could have done the rules. I mean, didn't Samuel actually tell Saul at one point, if you had been obedient, God would have made this dynasty out of you? But he wasn't obedient, so he took it away from him. 1 Samuel 15, dealing with Saul here, a few verses in this chapter. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord at night. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So you can see how Saul changed and didn't follow the rules, so God removed him. It's not about God changing who he is in order to do that. And the Hebrew word here, naham, is often translated repent in the Septuagint from the Greek word metanoeo. And in a situation similar to the one that we have here in Exodus, the prophet Amos interceded for Israel, and God spared the northern kingdom from two calamities he'd planned for them, but ultimately he destroyed them because they continued to be unfaithful. So you've got two examples here where, by the intercession of the prophet Amos, God relented. But the third time, he carried out his plan because the people never changed. Amos 7:2-6, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. So the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. But immediately after this, the third judgment was imposed because the people continued to rebel. So it's part of God's plan. And this is part of the point here. It's part of God's plan to interact with man in this way, such that he changes his mind about judgment and justification. He may change his mind simply in response to human actions, or he may change his mind out of compassion for people. And those who claim that this makes God a changeable entity are incorrect. God cannot change. In Exodus, God essentially invited Moses to intercede for the Israelites. God found the prophet's intercession acceptable, and he changed his mind about destroying the people. When we consider God's character and attributes, his promises to the patriarchs, his work in redeeming the Israelites from slavery, and his plan for history concerning Israel, he could do nothing but change his mind and stay true to who he is. God changes his mind according to his sovereign purposes. And I got news for all these open theology guys. They're not privy to God's purposes, except as revealed in the scriptures. They might think they are, but they're not. Our understanding of his purposes is limited and finite, contrasted with his knowledge, which is complete and infinite. Therefore, we have no standing to question either his actions or his motives. All right, now, having said all this, you may or may not agree with me, and that's okay. We each have to make up our own mind about these things. But this is how I've resolved this issue about God saying he was going to destroy them, and then he repented or relented, changed his mind, and didn't destroy them. It's a very difficult scripture to try to figure out, actually, because that is a difficult thing to understand, and I'm not saying it isn't. But I'm also saying that we cannot possibly know everything about God and why he's doing it. We only know what he has chosen to reveal to us, and we have to be content with that. And we should not be trying to make him into something he's not just because we don't necessarily understand every little thing about him. We're never going to. We don't understand much at all. Just a little bit. Okay. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for Israel and all that they do in the world. They're incredible people. The world is a much better place because of all the things that Jewish people have done in the world and in medicine and science and economics and all manner of technology, and they're just incredible people, and we are better off for having them, and we pray for them today. We pray for the safety of Israel and Jerusalem, and we pray, Lord, that our nation will be a friend to Israel continually here until the rapture of the church, so that we would not come under divine judgment for fighting against your people whom you have created and placed in the Middle East. Father, I thank you for everyone that's here today, and I pray for your blessing on their lives. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week and help us to meet life's challenges. I pray that you help us be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus and about the life-changing reality he can bring into their lives so they simply would believe that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and he's that Savior, and he will save them if they believe. It's not that difficult. And I pray, Father, for this house, that we would continue to be true to teaching the Word of God as we do. It's a responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility, and we accept it, and we want to do it well. And we pray for your leadership and guidance in how we do that. Father, I thank you for our pastor and all that he does in this church, and I pray that you continue to bless him as he teaches us as we march through history here in this little place. And I pray that you would bring people to us who would come to hear him teach and thus grow as disciples of Jesus because they're being taught the Word of God. I pray for our elders and deacons. I pray that you bless them and keep them. And I pray that we lead and serve well in this house I pray for their families and that you help them to meet life's challenges and keep them safe. And I pray for our pastor's wife and his children that you bless them and keep them safe in the coming week and help them to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And I pray that for every person's family here, Lord, that we all have family members who are faithful and serve you and glorify you and continue to grow in grace and knowledge and truth because of their affiliation with people who are here in Fredericksburg Bible Church. So help us to get that message out and help people to learn and grow because we're here and we're doing what you want us to do. So we love you and thank you for your presence with us in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.